Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think part of 2 Peter chapter, the whole chapter 1 is some of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. Just because Peter makes the message so compact. He started out, you'll remember as we started this, just with the greeting in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And so Peter's prayer is much like Paul's that we've been going through in Ephesians, that the grace and peace come to us with increasing knowledge of who is God, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And, you know, when I began to discover that, and it's not something that's just revealed to me. It's right in the Bible. Anybody can read it and get it if they're hungry for God, which we ought to be. But when I started getting that, for example, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Because, you know, growing up, I had good pastors. I sat under two pastors my whole life. And they were both good pastors, and I had my Sunday school grandma, which was a wonderful grandma, and I had my mom, and my dad wasn't a Christian, but he was a wonderful man, a wonderful father. I mean, it was like Leave It to Beaver at our place. And the friends I had around there on the two blocks where I grew up, there was about 30, 32 kids. Bob Hillier was one of them, down the street a couple blocks from me. And so I just was enveloped in that kind of environment all the time. But once I struck out on my own and went into my 7 years of insanity and struck out on my own, that happened at age 13. When I got smart enough, I decided I didn't need all those good relationships anymore. Then, you know, my whole world turned into a chaos. And it's not as bad as, you know, some people. It's not as bad as my, well, I won't go there. Because I'm recording this. But it's not as bad as a lot of people's was. But it was bad enough for me, the chaos that I introduced into my life. So when I started understanding just one sentence, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I said, well, I don't have a lot of grace and peace in my life. It must be because I don't know very much about God, even though I've been in a good church all my life. And so I, you know, just kind of do the math on it. No knowledge of God equals no peace in your life. More knowledge of God equals more peace in your life. Okay, then let's work on that. Let's take a new angle here and chart a new course for us. And then he goes on and says that his divine power has already, I put that in there because of my understanding of the tense on that sentence. His divine power has already granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So I recognize that my life is supposed to add to people's opinion of the glory and excellence of God according to his own glory and excellence, and that he's already given me everything I need to accomplish that. The variable in that equation, you know, when you start in algebra and go up through the different levels of mathematics, and so pretty soon you're solving polynomials instead of just a single variable. You might have two or three variables, and that was what my life was. My life had about 12 variables in it that I couldn't seem to solve and figure out what was what. It was a lot easier to go back to one variable, like in an algebra equation where you have three or four, you know, a polynomial equation. And so when you reduce it down to all things, the variable is me. All the rest of the math works. The question is, am I going to work it? Am I going to be a dependable variable in this equation? And by dependable variable, am I going to do what God said to do? That's it, period. That's the variable. If not, then chaos and no peace. If I will do what God wants me to do, then no chaos and peace. Now, when I say no chaos, that doesn't mean no tribulation. That just means my brain functions and I can see a little bit clearer down the road and understand that however much I put into my Christian life, the expression of God in me, I'm going to get a similar pattern coming out. You know, garbage in, garbage out, the old thing. And so we start understanding these, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises. I was sitting there this morning. I got up, because I went to bed a little bit early, so I got up around 3:30 this morning, and just, well, you know, everybody's different.
Yes, that's REM time.
Yeah, maybe that's why my sermon was so discombobulated this morning. Anyway, I was just sitting there thinking about some of the very great and precious promises that God has given to us through the scriptures. You know, the promise and the hope of eternal life, the promise of sweet fellowship, of when we choose to mingle with saints of the Most High God instead of the saints of the Least High God. You know, those kinds of things, the very great and precious promises. And I'm just looking at that. And by the way, Doug, thank you for that Starfinder. Man, that thing is amazing. Oh. Wow, this is awesome.
That's why I was asking if you had the red flashlight.
Yeah.
That's what they want.
Yeah, I finally figured out. I thought, what does he want to know about a red flashlight for?
There's nothing to my madness.
Yeah, so that my eyes don't dilate and I can still see the stars.
Right.
He gave me a little thing you twirl, you know, put the day and the month over here and then it pointed north. That's the sky that you can see. Turn south, that's the sky that you can see. It's really cool.
Yeah.
So I learned that the two constellations I know are still there. The Big
Orion,
and Little Dipper.
Orion and the Big and Little Dipper.
Yeah, I know Orion also, so three, I guess. By which he granted to us, it's according to his own glory and excellence, that he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Mm-hmm. Now, before I left Leadville, before moving over here, I was pastoring the church, and we were in the process of affiliating with the Evangelical Free Church of America, which is what New Hope in Cedar Ridge is, which is a spring off of our church. And it's a 5-year process, and I was well into it. I had written my doctoral thesis. You have to write out a doctoral thesis, and then you sit with a bunch of pastors from the region, which is Colorado, Idaho, Wyoming, I think, I don't know. But some of the pastors, and then I have to defend my doctrinal statement. And one of them asked me about this verse, partakers of the divine nature. And he was a well-seasoned pastor, a likable guy. I forget his name, but I liked him a lot. And he asked me about that, and it wasn't one of the questions that I had to defend, but he just asked me about it. He said, what do you take from this verse? And I said, you know, I don't really understand as much as I'd like to about that. And when it says partakers of his nature, I can only see from the context that's coming next that God is really, really concerned about my character, my personality, if you will, the true person that lives in this body. And so I think that's talking about if I'm diligent to work on these next verses 5-8, then that's an expression of the life of Christ in me, and I'm participating in the moral nature of God. And I gave him that for my answer. And then they moved on, and somebody else asked me other questions and stuff. Later on, that guy wrote a postcard to my mother. I wish I still had it. She had it. She treasured it. He wrote to my mother, and he said, Mrs. Copper, I've sat through a lot of these, whatever they call them, where they grill the guys that are trying to be confirmed into the EFCA. He said, I've sat through a lot of them for a lot of years, but the way that your son dances in and out of the scriptures is a marvel to me, because he's able to connect things that most guys in the ministry don't do, with context, and even not having, you know, a graduated excellence in the biblical languages and stuff. He said it was just a pleasure to watch him formulate his opinions even on the spot like that. He talked about that question in particular. It's a question I ask almost everybody because it's not one of the questions they're expecting. And he said, just to listen to and watch your son. Well, you know, I treasured that thing, and so did my mother. And it's not a thing of pride. It's a thing of, I'm really not satisfied with what I know about God, and I'm really not satisfied with my progress in the Christian life and the responsibility I have to mimic the life of Christ. That's what that word excellence means, to mimic the greatest, okay? And who's greater than Christ? And so when we understand, so that through them, God has done all of that. He's given us everything in terms of the capability and the ability to live that life. And he's allowed us to partake in the divine nature, to participate in that with him through the power of the Spirit of God living in me. And when we understand that, then we're duty bound to work that out in our lives. Philippians 2:13 or 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And not fear in the sense that I'm afraid that God's going to strike me dead, but fear in the sense of, I just want to please my dad. I want to please my papa. You know, and I asked Big John Blair today. That guy has such a tender heart. I don't know if you guys have spent much time with him or not, but his dad is in a nursing home in Fruita, and he and Tisha try to go over every couple of weeks and spend Sunday afternoon with his dad. So I asked him this morning, so how's your dad doing, John? And I mean, the guy just started weeping. He said, you know, his mind is sharp, but his body just doesn't want to do it anymore. And he said, he's the best friend I've ever had. And he started crying. And then I thought about my dad, and I started crying. And both of us up there just slobbering on each other. But I watched part of a little 10-minute video last night. That it was kind of a, well, it was the song, Oh Holy Night, by this person. And then they put scenes of the life of Christ from the manger to the cross. And when they were putting Christ on the cross, I just started weeping like a little child. I said, I can't believe he did that for me. Mm-hmm. You know, and if I was the only person on earth, he would have done that for me. Mm-hmm. And that's what, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, the end of verse 4, do you understand? I'm not talking to you guys, I'm talking to me. John, do you understand the fullness of what Jesus Christ did for you? One time I was struck with the idea, the revelation, that it wasn't a revelation to me. It was another thing I got from the scriptures, from reading the scriptures more carefully. That Jesus Christ, the creator of heavens and earth, and the one who put it all together according to John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and came and took on the form of a man, submitting himself to the rules of men, even to the point of death for me. And even bigger than, well, as big as that, that human form that he took, he's keeping for eternity. There's some limitations on him that he didn't have before that he will have for eternity because of me, because of my sins, not because I was such a nice guy or a sweetheart, because who he is, not who I am. And so, do you recognize that God has made it possible for you to escape the corruption that's in the world because of the sinful desire that's in you? That's what this verse is saying. To having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of the sinful desire. And we saw in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul says that you have been delivered from bondage and translated to the everlasting kingdom of light. We've been set free from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And this is exactly what Paul or Peter is talking about here. Escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And then we start on, that was all review. Now verse 5 is where we're starting today. And I think we left off with verse 5 yesterday, but by way of review. For this very reason, for everything that we've been talking about from verses 2 through 4, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, your faith isn't something that you went out someday and said, you know what, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus. And you got faith and did that. No, it's because Jesus came after you. And he had been working in your life for years before you got there. And at some point, he made it such an impression through love in your soul and the people that were interacting in your life and those who proclaimed the gospel to you, that God made it possible by giving you an ounce of faith to say, I believe. And from that ounce of faith that God gave you, you're born again. And now, as our faith grows, Peter is saying, add, supplement your faith with virtue, with excellence. That word virtue is excellence in the sense of, up in verse, whatever verse that was, 3. It's a part of the same word. And the excellence, the virtue there, is manliness that mimics the greatest. Okay? So this is manliness that mimics Christ-likeness. And this is where, you know, my whole book comes out of essentially these three chapters. And then I just glommed in a bunch of other scriptures that say the same thing so people wouldn't think I was just a one guy, one-track guy, you know. But everything that God has given us, now it's our responsibility to build that into our life so that eventually we look like what? The biblical Christ to a watching world. The biblical Jesus to a watching world. And this only comes, this demonstration of Christ-likeness in our life, it only begins and extends and matures through a personal and continuous encounter or relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, when I was running with the idiots I was running with between the time I was 13 and 20, I became like them. Mm-hmm. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be very careful. Bad company corrupts good character. Mm-hmm. And my mom and dad and my Sunday school grandma had built good character into me, and then I started running with idiots, and so I became one. And bad company corrupted good character. So now I'm on the opposite swing of that, trying to overcome all the, you know, rebellion of those years, which was so long ago. It had been a long time since I was 13. It's been like 86 years, I think. Seems like it.
Sounds like a comedy movie title. Running with the Idiots.
Running with the Idiots, yeah.
Mel Brooks movie or something.
I just kept thinking, been there, done that.
I think we all have.
I've been a lot longer than John, though.
You know, I know the start and stop moments. The start moment was Halloween night when I was 13 years old. And I went to a friend's house whose dad was like the municipal judge. And his mom and dad were out getting drunk like they usually did, so we took his bottle of Jack Daniels and we just did what his dad did. You know, and Halloween night when I was 13, started the Jack Daniels. And then it was in April of 77 when I came back, and, you know, the city of Boulder said, if you leave town now, we won't put you in jail for the rest of your life. That was an easy decision.
Yeah.
Pretty easy. And so that day in April of 77, when I came back, that was the end point, the final end point. There had been attempts before, but that night was the night. And so from Halloween when I was 13 till April of 77, when I took the offer that Boulder gave me, University of Colorado School of Engineering, I said, yes, boss, I'll be out of here, you know, post-haste. And I threw all my stuff out of the dorm room in the tail end of my 69 Mach 1, and I made pace from Boulder to Leadville. And never looked back. That's the key. Never looked back. Mm-hmm. Just like God told Lot's wife and Lot, never look back. You know why? Because all that's back there is death and destruction. That's it. That's all that's back there. And so I fled that. And for this very reason, make every effort. Now, I didn't know this verse at that time. But I was reading through the Bible for the first time that year. And I knew enough that I had no future back there. Whatever my future was, it had to go in a totally different direction, 180 degrees, and that's the core essential meaning of the word repent. You turn around 180 degrees. When I came back, I cast off all of my friends except one, Kim, and everybody else, I flushed them. And I've never seen any of them since then, till now. And some of them even live in Delta County, and I still, not that they're bad people, but I was bad people with them. Now, I don't know what they are doing now, but I have no interest. If God wants me to evangelize him, I'll hire somebody to go over there and tell him the gospel. Because it won't be me. And God understands that. Bad company corrupts good character, John. Yeah, I got that. I got it. So for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with Christ-like manliness. And your Christ-like manliness with knowledge. Well, how do you get knowledge? You get knowledge by focusing the attention of your mind on the material that you want to learn. You cannot become a godly, Christ-reflecting person if you don't make a habit of studying the Bible and going to a Bible-teaching church and hanging out with some of the saints of the Most High God. There is no other way. You cannot, it will not do itself. What will do itself is sin and deprivation, because that's what we're wired for. And so when I'm wondering, okay, how am I going to build this manliness that looks like Jesus Christ? First thing is knowledge. Knowledge. You know the little daily bread we get? What's the math from 1977 till now? How many years is that? 38? 48? I don't know.
48.
That's how many years I've been reading Our Daily Bread. Because when I came home from Boulder, that was the first thing I grabbed from the church. I said, I'm taking this. I didn't steal it. They had them just like we do. And that's why we have them today. Because that was part of my adding to virtue knowledge. And it's just amazing to me how many times, even though those devotions are written months and months in advance, it's amazing to me how many times that one for that day hits me exactly where I need to be hit. And it still does to the day. I don't take the book home because I got it on all my devices. And knowledge was self-control. What is self-control? What is self-control? It's me controlling the passions instead of the passions controlling me. That was the problem with my 13 years of insanity. My passions controlled me. I didn't understand that I had the ability to say no to evil things. I thought, well, it's just real easy. You know, you want to do this? Yeah, sure, let's go. Rather than saying, no, that doesn't look like Jesus. And so self-control is me controlling my passions, and how do I get that? With knowledge. Part of the knowledge of studying the scriptures is seeing how God is delivering us from that and me understanding that enough to do my part in beginning to harness my passions instead of them harnessing me. Any system that removes or divorces religion, and I'm using that in a very restricted sense. Any system that removes or divorces your core ideals, biblical ideals, from ethics is a heresy. You know, and this was part of the first century problem, and then into the second century was Gnosticism. They felt like, well, if you had good knowledge, it didn't matter what your body did because the body is evil anyway. All you have to have is the appropriate knowledge, and then your body does whatever your body wants to do. That denies self-control, and that's allowing your passions to control you. Meanwhile, thinking that because you know the Bible, it's everything's copacetic. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. And unfortunately, churches all around the world, especially in Western civilization, are filled with people who do that. And that's a degrading thing for the church. But in the church in Islam, that's a wonderful thing. Because people who really get into the word and obey it in the Bible, that's beneficial for society. In Islam, it's destructive to society because it's a death cult. And people who really get into the Book of Islam and study that and live it are the ones who we call terrorists. And they will kill anything and anybody that doesn't agree with them. We can also call them Democrats pretty quick. Because yeah. They're getting to the point where they'll kill anybody that doesn't agree with them.
They have been for years.
Yeah. Yeah. They just have ways of hiding it. Mm-hmm. And then, with knowledge and self-control, add steadfastness. Steadfastness. You know what that is? Endurance and perseverance.
Keep on going.
Don't give up the ship. What is it?
Keep on going.
Keep on going. Keep on keeping on. It's a temper of mind which is unmoved by difficulty and distress. You know, as born-again believers and Christians who really want to live the life of Christ, Paul promises us that we will face obstacles and persecution. And when I began to read that same year, I said, well, if there's no persecution in my life from the world, all that means is the world doesn't know I'm a Christian. How can that be? How can that be? If I fancy myself a Christian, but nobody in the world understands that I am, there's a problem. And that's why much of the church isn't persecuted today, because they don't know that we're Christians. And even if they do, Christians have no idea of what God has called them to be. You know, prisoners of war, prisoners of war. And so this endurance can withstand two things, and they're both satanic agencies. True biblical endurance for the person who wants to look like the biblical Jesus, that endurance helps them to withstand two things, and they're both coming from Satan. Opposition from the world. Jesus himself said, the world hated me, and because of that, they will hate you. And then the second thing is enticement from my own flesh within. So I say they're both attributed to Satan. You know, a lot of people run around, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. But the Satan can bring certain temptations into our life at certain times, and usually at the right time, and then we stumble. And that's the measure in which I say it's satanic. But the victory doesn't go to Satan. The loss goes to us, because I'm not a man of self-control. A man of self-control, Satan can throw everything he wants to against that person, like he did against Jesus in the temptation. And the man of self-control, who's working on his own excellence, which is manliness that looks like the excellent, superior Christ, that person can withstand whatever temptations the devil brings. Remember in 1 Peter at the end of chapter 5, we read that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be on your guard, be alert, be aware. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't have to go to warfare with him. All we have to do is recognize it. He's trying to tug the strings of my corrupt emotions, and he wants to lead me away from God, away from Christ. All I have to do is resist him. Recognize it and resist him. And I've told you, my most effective way to do that is just start singing little praise choruses. Okay. And you know, that's how I deal with it. And then once we get from steadfastness with godliness, another word for godliness that's not used much in our society anymore, and it's much to our loss that it's not, is piety. Piety, because, you know, the world hears piety and the church is afraid of that word because it means somebody who's thinks they're better than you. And the true pious person would never think anything like that. The true pious person just wants to reflect the love of God in his or her life. Piety is an awareness of God in every aspect of your life. It's the person who is aware that everything he says, everything he does, is a reflection on the person they are, and the person they are is a reflection of their God. If their God is their self, you have a very stingy, self-centered person. If their God is the demons, then you have a very violent, hateful, bitter person. If their God is the Lord, then you have somebody who is humble and loving and concerned about your welfare as much or more than their own. That's piety. The person who has a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of their life. And then we go from godliness to brotherly affection, and then brotherly affection with love. The brotherly affection is that love, you know, like this Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's that love that we have toward our siblings and our parents, assuming they're good siblings and good parents, that we have for You know, the saints of the Most High God, as we come together. In the beginning, that's a brotherly affection. Like I just mentioned John Blair. You know, from the first time they came, well, I met them at a dinner event out at Jolene's one time, and then, you know, many months later they came into church, and I recognized them, but I was having a hard time placing them. But even that time out at Jolene's, they were just really neat people. And so when he came here, I greeted him and, you know, gave him a hug, and just like I do Daryl that comes with Kim from time to time. And there's a brotherly affection there, not because of who they are, but because of who God is making me. Mm-hmm. It doesn't come natural to me. But as we pursue God and begin to moderate our life in connection with what he wants to build into our lives, then we get that brotherly affection. Mm-hmm. But then the next stage is when we get to know that person and know what their heart is chasing after, and then we begin to love them beyond brotherly affection. Love them with the love, you know, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, not as the world loves, but as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This agape love is the love that I will sacrifice myself for you. The most important thing to me is that you are prospering in your relationship with God. And I'm going to expend myself to help that happen. And what does that look like in your life? It looks like the love of Jesus Christ. And if they don't see it in our life, then they're going to have a hard time understanding who Christ is. But they have to see it in us. And the only way they see it in us is when we pay the price to sacrifice for them. And it's going to be different in each person's life, because we've all been given different, you know, going back up to verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and God. He gave me everything in order to accomplish everything he wants me to do. And the basket he gave you is completely different, because he has a different job for you. But in a lot of ways, the job works out the same. It's our responsibility to build these things in our life. So if we go through them again, it's God that gives us the faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, so that no one is able to boast. And then with that faith, then we begin to grow and realize verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Long before I got here today, God had it spelled out. This is what I want you to do, because there's going to be people that you guys work together to build each other up. This is my part. You know, Mary has her part. Fred has his. Each one of us has our own part to do. And they're going to look different. And so we take that seed of faith that God has given us, and in our relationship with him, he will bring things in our life that will strengthen that faith. Sometimes they're really pleasant things, sometimes not so much. But they're all designed to strengthen that faith. Why? So that then we can start to add virtue, and it's our response to the incidences that come into our life, whether that virtue will increase or decrease. You know, if we have an event in our life that's not particularly pleasant and we just grumble all the way through it and walk out and curse at the person that we were dealing with at the store or whatever, you know, Paul and Tracy with the bus driver. I mean, that guy jumped out of the bus and ran over there just apologizing like crazy. What's their response going to be? Yeah, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. And we don't need to be marked by greed or anger or animosity or anything else. So, you know, when those things come into our life, then we demonstrate Christ-like behavior. And by that, we begin to grow in our virtue. And our virtue needs knowledge, just like I need meat, you do too. From time to time, I need to have a good meal to establish my body better. And this knowledge of the Word of God and good books about the Word of God and interaction with people of God, that's all knowledge. And then with knowledge, I begin to learn, oh, it's my responsibility to manage my life in a way befitting of Christ and become the boss of my emotions and my passions instead of letting them be the boss of me. And how does that play out? Well, you know, I used to have people, and I don't know if I do now or not. I don't even want to know, probably. But, you know, every once in a while, the NFL sees fit to put a game on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. Is there an exodus from church? Because people say, oh, I can't miss that game. You're willing to miss an opportunity to meet with the saints of the Most High God and instruct in the Word and sing praises? For what? A bunch of guys getting paid millions and millions of dollars to, and they don't care about you at all. They couldn't care less about you. And besides that, you can record it and play it tomorrow. Well, I can't play it tomorrow. There's Monday Night Football. When am I going to watch it? Yeah, okay. Sucks to be you. In the long run. That's when we have control of our passions. Okay. And then after we start getting control of our passions, then we learn, okay, I'm going to get in there and I'm going to get after it. Doesn't matter what gets thrown at me. I got a one-track mind, you know. Like I say, let the dogs bark. This train is moving on. You know, you get on and go with me or not. Doesn't matter. I'm going where God wants me to go. And then with piety. Piety, understanding that the supreme God of the universe is interested in every event in my life. Every event. Every event. God is concerned about how I behave in that event. That's pretty scary. That's worse than Santa Claus. He knows who's been naughty and nice. He's checked the list twice. Except God doesn't have to. Godliness, piety, and then brotherly affection, and finally love. Okay, so what's the conclusion? Verse 8. For if these qualities, now that if is a funny word. That's not since then these are qualities in your life. This is maybe they are, maybe they aren't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But if they are, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. That's sickly. They will keep you from being sickly in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a guy I like that's written several commentaries on the New Testament, Michael Green, says on this verse, a lack of spiritual growth is a sign of spiritual death. In other words, the person who's been in church all their lives and you can't see that these qualities are increasing year over year over year, there's a really good chance they're not born again. A really good chance they just like to go to church for some kind of social club. But they're really not interested in navigating the deep waters with Jesus. They just like being on the beach and acting like they're a lifeguard. They're really not. They don't care to be in the deep waters with Jesus. For if, and Peter's saying, I don't know if this is true about you or not, but if it is true, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, you should have some measuring stones in your life that you can look back a month, a year, 12 years and say, this is how I used to be. This is the man I was. This is the man I am. These three things that God brought to my attention, they're gone. Mm-hmm. And so bring it on, God. You got three more? He always does. Mm-hmm. He always does. And sometimes they're just ripple waves from the three you thought you gave up. You say, well, I thought I gave that up, but the Lord says, nah, yeah, not really. Just like the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? First thing Jesus did is call and say, why do you call me good? You know why? Because in Jewish theology and Christian theology, there's only one who's good, and that's God. And so if that man is really the Bible student that he thought he was, why is he calling Jesus God? Are you saying that I'm God? Jesus said. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus was asking him. Do you really believe that I'm God? Why do you call me good teacher? There's only one good. Are you acknowledging that I'm God? He said, keep the law. What law? You know, don't steal, don't kill, don't all that kind of stuff. I've kept the law. Every bit of it since I was a kid. And Jesus is like, Yeah, right. Yeah. you don't know you like I know you. Because I am God. You're the one that started it. And Jesus said, awesome. Then if you really want eternal life, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor. Come follow me. He didn't say, come and be my disciple, which is a different word. He said, be a follower. That's just kind of an initiation. And he wasn't even willing to do that. You know why? Because he was guilty of breaking the law of greed. And Jesus knew that when he said, I've obeyed all the law ever since I've been young. Everything. I'm right there with you. Yeah, not really. You greedy scalawag, you. And Jesus showed him that. So what happened? He went away sad. And you know what happened with Jesus? He went running recklessly after him to get him back.
No.
Knocked his camel down and dragged him. Come on, back, please. I need your money in the offering. No, Jesus tipped his coffee cup and said, have a nice forever. Hasta la vista, Tonto. Except Tonto was always a good guy. That's a whole different slope on evangelism. You know, Jesus didn't chase after him at all. He gave him the opportunity. He said, yes, I am God, and this is what I require of you, because you think you've kept the law, and you really haven't. And I know your weakness, and so do you. And that's why he turned and walked away, sad. And the man left sad. Doesn't say that about anybody else in the scripture. And he left sad because he knew Jesus was right. And he was choosing his past over his future. Because his past was riddled with things that he liked. And his future was uncertain, especially if he couldn't bring his past with him.
That's why our world is like it is right now.
It's exactly why. And it's exactly why the church is the way it is right now.
Seeds planted, we just don't let it grow.
And too many people in the church think that they can just bring their past into their future with Jesus, and they can't. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me. And God does not allow us to bring our past into our future if our future is to be him. Did you hear it?
Mm-hmm.
So for if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what that statement tells me at the end is that my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be fruitful, which means it can't be a head knowledge. I need to have the head knowledge. I need to know what the Bible says. I need to know who God is. But that knowledge must drive me to a life that's pleasing to God. And if it doesn't, then that's verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, and the qualities are the fruit of the knowledge. Whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Michael Green again writes, but the man who does not manifest these qualities is blind. In other words, he fails to realize that there is a war on, the war with evil. He remains still largely under the effective control of the God of this world, whose choice stratagem is to blind the mind. Such a man is blind because he blinks or willfully closes his eyes to the light, closes his eyes to the fight. He has deliberately forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins. See, in verse 9, he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's where I say the rich young ruler wanted to bring his yesterday into his tomorrow. Your yesterday can't go into your tomorrow with Jesus. You can continue to live in your yesterday, but not with Jesus. We have to give up the things of the flesh that have stood between us and God for so terribly long. And that man's sin of the flesh was greed, money. It wasn't the money. That's not the problem. The problem is the affection that he had for the money and the things that that money can buy. If we want to move on with Jesus, we need to abandon those things. And yours may not be money, maybe something else. And if you're not willing to abandon it, but if you think you can make a deal with the man upstairs and bring that with you, the only place you're taking that with you is the lake of fire. Eventually, that's where they all end up. So, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You know what nearsighted is? Myopia? Mm-hmm. Means you can't see. See, I can read this right now without my reading glasses. Here I can't. But if I didn't know those two people down there, I wouldn't know who they are. I can't recognize their face. I can see him waving his arms. But I can't recognize him at all.
I can recognize Fred.
Mike is marginal. Those guys, you know, I can't. Because I'm nearsighted. So a person who's nearsighted can't see much beyond their nose. They can see about this far into the future. And they can't see this afternoon, tomorrow. And what happens when you can't see this afternoon or tomorrow? Every decision you make is wrong. Every decision you make is wrong because you have no idea where you're going. That's why I can't drive without these. It'd be scary for everybody. For whoever lacks these qualities, these character qualities, and they lack them because their knowledge is not experiential, it's only in the mind, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Forgotten can be a willful exercise. Don't mistakenly think that, whoops, that just slipped my mind and I don't remember that anymore. Because understanding that we've been cleansed from our former sins and what that cost God and Jesus, a right understanding of that means you never want to go there again. And you don't want to turn around and go back, and you don't want to linger for it, and you don't want to long for it. You want to move forward. But moving forward, you have to get rid of that. Like the guy in Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, at some point you have to drop that bag of rocks and let it go. And that's what God wants. So then you move into verse 10. Therefore, because of all of this, brothers, be all the more diligent. There's our famous word again, spoudazo. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. That does not mean you'll never sin. It means you will not finally fail. And so he started this part in verse 5 for this very reason. Make every effort. Be very diligent. Every effort. We talked about what effort that requires. And then at the conclusion, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Confirm it. Your calling, if you truly are called, and your elect, if you truly are elect, those are irreversible things that God did. But it's our responsibility to demonstrate that we understand that. To confirm your calling and election. Just like if, you have a friend that puts a trust up for you, and then he or she dies, and you want to go claim the trust. I mean, you don't have to show ID to vote, but you do to get the trust. You got to show who you are. I want you to confirm who you are. This is why we say, if I'm ever put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict me? This is what Peter's saying. If you're saved and you truly know it, then your life would surely show it. And if your life doesn't show it, you better start asking questions. You might not be saved. And if you're not saved, you go to the lake of fire. There's no other two places. And so Peter is saying, remember up above he said, if these things are true of you. In verse 8, for if these qualities are yours, and because that can be kind of off-putting, then he brings them back in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, that brotherly love. Therefore, brothers, he's putting his arms around them. Be all the more diligent Expend all of your energy to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And again, that doesn't mean you won't sin. It just means you won't finally fall away from God. Apostatize. Verse 11, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how the whole thing just blows up like a nuclear bomb when Trump walks into an MMA fight or the Army-Navy game yesterday? Why? Because they know the man and they know what he's trying to do in America and to set us free from the bondage of liberalism and communism now. We're way past liberalism. But there's, I think of that, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every person who's born again, who's called and elect, has the opportunity for that kind of welcome into the presence of God. It doesn't matter how big a job it was that God gave you. That's not what measures the response. It's, did you do what he asked you to do? Those works that we mentioned in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance. Those may be great works, you know, preaching the gospel to millions and millions of people and seeing tens and hundreds of thousands come to Christ and being discipling and all that kind of stuff. Or you might just be, you know, the custodian who did their best every time they had the opportunity and was faithful in their witness by their life about Christ and by their mouth also. And maybe over the course of their 40 years as a custodian, maybe they had really God-honoring positive interactions with one person a week. And if they were faithful to do that and went in when God opened the door, they'll receive the same glorious welcome as the person that proclaimed to millions and millions and millions. Why? Because you did what the master asked. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. How do you do that? By, number one, working on your character. Number two, making certain you do take the opportunities he puts in front of you. For if you practice these qualities, you will never finally fully fall. You will not apostatize. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody that knows how to give a hearty welcome, imagine it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows what it cost him to get you there. It didn't just end at the cross. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, lives in us day by day by day through our great moments and our terrible moments. And he's there with us in our sin and in our honor. He's there when we glorify the Lord. He's there when we disglorify the Lord. And he's coaching us and urging us, sometimes dragging us, bringing us along. And when we finally make it, if we can look back and say, I did what you asked me to do, and he throws the welcome rug out, man, oh man, oh man, there isn't anybody that knows how to welcome the weary like Jesus does. So, this, if you choose to accept it, is your mission. That's what Peter is saying. It's up to you. God has done everything possible for him to do, and more than that, everything you need. And it's all born out of his goodness, not his hatred. It's all born out of his love, not his judgment. It's all born out of his desire to see you become the man or woman of God that he wants you to be. How hard are you willing to work at it? Peter says twice in this section, expend all of the energy you have in this first. Well, you don't understand, I have a job. Yeah, I understand. I'm the one that gave you the job, remember? I'm sovereign. Well, you don't understand. My children, yeah, I understand your children. I'm the one that gave them to you, remember? I'm sovereign. Well, you don't understand my, I understand your sickness. You have it because you live in a sin-sick world, and in some measure I gave it to you. because I want you to grow through it. I'm the one that's sovereign. I understand that. Well, if you understood that, you wouldn't. Yes, I would ask you to do this. And then finally, when we get to the point where God wants to finish the conversation, he just looks at us and says, if you think I don't understand, did you see what I did to my own son and made him go through?
Yeah.
For you?
Yeah.
Did you see what happened to my son for your benefit? And you're going to tell me that that wasn't enough? I need to do something else for you? You got stinking thinking, and you need an attitude adjustment from the neck up. Mm-hmm. And that's the knowledge. And then once we fall in love with God, the rest of it's easy. Even if life is hard, the rest of it's easy. Because we know whom we have believed, and he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul says that in Philippians. And we used to sing it, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And if you can't sing that song, you ought to learn it. And if you learn it, you ought to be able to sing it with passion. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you for your word. I thank you for Peter. I thank you for all that Peter has done for us in writing these two letters. I thank you, God, for your son and all that he's done for us to make our salvation possible. God, I pray that we would be good students of the word. I pray that our lives would be transformed because we're studying the word and committing it to memory and knowledge. But I do pray, Father, that that knowledge would be practical, not theoretical. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.